But everybody's here, so we may as well go ahead and get started. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all your smiling faces once again.
Yes.
Especially as we're about to dive into Revelation. scariest book in the Bible, but also, thank you God, we're safe from this. We're going to continue looking at chapter 6. We're going to be all over the place if you got all 10 fingers ready to go. I know we're going to be in Matthew 24, 1 John 2. We'll look at Zechariah, Isaiah. We're going to be all over this morning. And probably ending in the book of Joel, the whole thing. So, with that in mind, I always encourage to follow along. We'll be beginning in Revelation chapter 6. But let's open our time together in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for this day that we can gather together, encourage one another, and get to know you more. I'm thankful, God, that we can commune with you, we can pray with you anytime, anywhere, about anything. Thank you for the liberty we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, what a joy it is to understand the new creature in Christ Jesus you made every single believer to be. I'm thankful, Lord, for your redemptive work. I'm thankful for your Holy Spirit that lives in us, guiding us to what's right and wrong. And I pray this morning, as always, that you would fill us with your spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we enjoy looking through and studying your word, not just for the head knowledge though, but for spiritual edification, to encourage one another and build upon the foundation of truth, which is Jesus Christ, that you may fill us with answers to those that are seeking. May we glorify you in all that we say and do. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We've been on Revelation 6 for a long time already, and we're going to continue for the foreseeable future because there's just a lot to take in, and we're just at the tip of the iceberg of all the juicy stuff that's going to go on in Revelation. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says that John saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now we've gone over all sorts of scriptures about who this is, what's going on here, what does this mean, correlating Revelation 6, 1 and 2 with Revelation 13 that talks about the beast, which is like this big amalgamation of all the beasts we saw in Daniel 7, of the lion with the eagle's wings, meaning Media Persia, right? And then the wings were plucked off, given the heart of a man, stood on his two feet or whatnot. And after him came the bear with three ribs in its mouth, and the ribs told the bear, go devour, eat much flesh and all that. And we looked at the history that must be correlating with the kingdom of Greece. Then came the leopard with the four heads, and the four wings is the fowl, which would be Rome, the next world power that came after that. And then you got this one that was diverse from all the rest. And it's this big beast with all the horns and the heads and so forth, but we see the same kind of beast in Revelation 13. So we can understand that was talking about this Antichrist regime where the man who's going to proclaim he's Messiah in the tribulation period is going to rule the actual world. There's going to be finally somebody that is going to rule the world. And it's not a good way at all. But he's going to, let's just kind of recap all of that. After the rapture of the body of Christ, we're all up and out of here. Thank you, God, for the good news, the blessed hope we have. After that, the world will somehow be divided into 10 different kingdoms. We could speculate for hours about where those are going to be. It doesn't matter. But there's going to be 10 different kingdoms. This guy is going to be somewhat of a celebrity, uproot three of those kingdoms, perhaps take them over for himself, and make a name for himself over the course of 3.5 years. So in the midpoint of that tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble, he is going to come to that place of power, declare himself that he is God, like we read in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he's going to deceive the whole world that doesn't want to know God. I got to be careful how I say that. There will be saints or saved individuals during the tribulation period. Okay, but all those that reject God, they're going to flock to this guy that believing he is the Messiah. a false Messiah. That in reality, a false Messiah. But they're going to flock to him. He's going to set up that abomination that causes desolation or makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then that correlates with the Olivet Discourse, what Jesus says. When you see that happen, get out of Jerusalem. Okay, so just trying to keep the time frame, timeline, where it goes. I'll have to, you know, for everybody's benefit and myself, we'll have to get simplified pictures at some point. Because I got a very busy slide of Daniel's 70th week. It explains everything, but there's no way you'll see it if I project it up here. It's just way too tiny of writing. So we're just trying to go over kind of one thing at a time. That's what we've been over about this rider on the white horse, because he's given this bow, which is attacking from afar, and it seems to line up perfectly with this beast or the guy that's talked about in Daniel 7, the little horn that came up with that beast, right? And then Daniel 8, if you remember, the ram that trampled upon everything, did whatever he wanted, but then the he-goat came out of the east or wherever he came from and just totally destroyed the ram, stamped it to the ground just with absolute anger and hangry maybe, and fury, just stamps him down. And then out of that one horn comes the four, and out of one of those came another horn, or that little horn, right? So there's a whole bunch of evidence within Scripture to think that one of those four regions, or specifically the Ptolemaic Grecian Empire, is where this guy is going to arise from. Okay, just I don't want to get, like, what's the word, dogmatic about that, or just claim that that's the hill I'm going to die on. But he's going to come on the scene. He has to be a Jew, or he'll never make a covenant with devout Israel. There is devout Israel still today who are just so adamant about the law. For those that have been to Israel, you know more than I do. I just know that they go to extreme lengths to keep the Sabbath. One particular example that always stands out in my mind, how they program their elevators to stop at every single floor automatically throughout the day so that they don't have to push that button, because that's work. Okay. So there's still devout Israel, and that's who this guy's got to convince, right, to get this covenant going. Now, I know there's a couple comments.
Yeah, just quickly, I was watching some stuff on YouTube that these devout Jewish folks still believe not to break bread and not to hang out or anything like that with Christians.
Right. Not right, yeah. They don't want to break bread or hang out with Christians or willingly associate.
Interact.
Yeah, because they don't believe Jesus is the Christ, and they're still looking for a Messiah. Yeah, that's a good point.
And then you said Ptolemaic Greek Empire. What is Ptolemaic?
The Ptolemaic Greek Empire is modern Turkey. It's like, I don't have that up here. It's north of the Holy Land and east of there. It's quite the large territory. I can't remember all the countries that are there. I guess I'm just not geographically inclined this morning. Sorry.
Macedonia and Greece, probably. Croatia, maybe.
Yeah, the Croatia, Bosnia region. Yep, all that stuff, I think, was part of the Ptolemaic. And the only reason I brought that up, too, is in Daniel 10 and 11, you get this King of the North, King of the South stuff going on. And that, like, totally blew my mind for years and years. But when I saw the correlation of the timeline starting in Daniel 7 with going from where they were, the established Babylonian kingdom, and then the four kings yet to come, said by that witness, then he's saying, you know, these are the kingdoms coming. Daniel 8 showed that Media Persia and then Greece comes after them, and you know, that little horn came up from one of the four horns that Greece broke off into. I know I try to recap it with concise words, but I realize I might cause more confusion, which I'm trying not to do. But the King of the North, King of the South stuff starts with that Grecian breakdown, where the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires were just kind of going at it. And during that period is when Cleopatra was alive. And there's some identification of this is probably Antiochus III, and this is Cleopatra and Ptolemaeus, the third, fourth, fifth. Like, they're trying to associate which king is King of the North and King of the South at this time, because in Daniel 11, you got verbiage where, and now another king arises in his place, and another king arises in his place, and so on. But by the end, or the middle actually, of Daniel 11, it talks about a vile person rising up in his estate. And the description that comes after that, and eventually it goes right into the abomination, I believe. So you can associate that guy with the Antichrist of the Revelation period. So God's timeline covers a big span, and we just gotta keep the context where it is, right? And I know that gets confusing. It's also exciting to look at prophecy and try to figure all this stuff out. But since we're talking about future things, there is going to be speculation, and honestly, I could be wrong. I'm just trying to give you the best that I got for now, and it might change. And if anyone's got a better thought about it, I'm always open, as long as it lines up with Scripture. So with all of that, we also correlated 2 Thessalonians 2, because we had to look at that phrase, son of perdition. Son of perdition only occurs, I think, the two times in our New Testament in the Greek, those exact words. One of them referencing Judas Iscariot, and the other one in 2 Thessalonians 2 referencing that man indwelt by Satan himself. We looked at the account of Judas Iscariot and how in, I believe it's both Luke and John, it talks of how Satan entered into him. Okay, so it's got that same kind of concept where Satan enters into this beast here, or the Antichrist of the Revelation period, and he's going to basically be Satan's puppet and do the things Satan wants to do to try to establish Satan's kingdom. Right, we've got this unholy trinity, I brought that up before, during the tribulation period, where Satan is going to think he's going to win, for somehow he's so deluded thinking he can still best God. So he's going to try to do it, establish himself as God, use a false Messiah with a false Holy Spirit, and try to establish his own unholy trinity. Of course, that doesn't go anywhere. But I think that kind of brings us around to where we finished last week. We started talking about the rider of the red horse. I wanted to go through a few more scriptures with that one and hopefully get into the rider with the black horse this morning. Any other thoughts or comments so far? Okay, well then we'll just see how fast that hamster can spin the wheel, right? We get to verse 3, and this is, okay, before I get any farther, this is just the beginning, right? He starts opening these seals. The voice with the sounds like thunder says, come and see. So these beasts have this powerful voice coming from them. This is the beginning of sorrows. At the very beginning of the tribulation, all this stuff takes place. But we're also going to see, too, like by the time we get down to the fifth seal, those that were slain for the word of God, that there's this blanket statement. And we just need to understand that it covers the tribulation period, and God will come back then and fill in the details. So just as we go through Revelation, I think I said this before, he gives us in a chronological order to best understand, but there's going to be judgments that cover more of a period. It's not just a one and done sort of thing. And then he's going to come back and fill in details and cover more, and then come back and fill in details until we finally get to that very end. So hopefully that makes sense and doesn't just cloud things up some more. Verse 3, it says, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. That's all it says. Now, just a very brief reminder, I know that there are those that try to do this color study about these horses and try to associate some meaning with the color with the riders on the horses. I think it goes nowhere. I've tried to tell you all the different uses of the different colors of both white and red. I'll tell you also about black. I don't even know if I did much on the gray and the grizzled coming up later, but I don't see a definite this is what this means. It's entirely possible they're just different colored to differentiate between the four, and that there's no more meaning than that. It's entirely possible. However, you look at the white, which we could associate with peace, and it's a false peace. When they shall say, peace and safety, right? Then some destruction shall come upon them. So that could be a thing. Also, with the rider on the white horse, I know I'm backing up now, sure seems to me like the great mimicking of Jesus himself, who's going to come back riding on a white horse, Revelation 19. So there's all of that involved in there too. Now, just for the language study and all this fun exegesis stuff we get to do in Sunday school, verse 4, where it says, "There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him." Now, in the original language, power is not even there. It could just say, "And it was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." I think there's the same meaning. Again, that's not one of these hills I want to die on. There is some intense fellowship about that. But I just don't want any contention about it. So there's this rider on the red horse, not white horse, given him to take peace from the earth. They should kill one another. And last time I said that however it's going to happen, I can completely understand if the event of the rapture causes a whole bunch of chaos for those that are left. That makes total sense to me. All of a sudden, people are just gone. Right? And now people are trying to figure it out, blaming this, that, and the other thing, and they start killing each other. Like, there's that much violence. We had a glimpse of it during the coronavirus days, so I don't know if we're even technically out of them. But all those riots that went on in our country, just imagine that, but everywhere, all throughout the world. The people are just going to be fighting whatever the issue is, whether it's race or something else. It's entirely possible, too, that they're just taking out even their anger on Christians and pointing the finger, because I think that that beast of that day is going to point the finger at believers. He's going to persecute them to no end that we've seen in this world so far. Yeah, go for it. Rich, go ahead.
Tell me whatever you want. I have heard the Red Horse be referred at that time period to the Arab Spring that has passed already, and all the craziness that was going on there, but also that the Red Horse brings war and death.
Okay. So it refers to the Arab Spring, or that it brings war and death. And I would agree definitely with the second point.
Yeah.
I think this correlates exactly with the Olivet Discourse, which we'll go to in just a moment, Matthew 24, the wars and rumors of war. So I'll read about that in a moment. I agree with that. Do you want to share, Jay?
Early on, when I first heard Revelations as a young Christian, I looked at it, this is crazy. People don't do that, right? But we, since then and to this day, we see people almost convulsing toward violence, towards war.
Yeah.
And it seems so much more probable. I mean, and following leaders, whether those leaders are masked or revealed, you know, following ideologies and leadership that just are crazy from a Christian perspective.
Uh-huh.
So it becomes more believable the more history I have under my belt.
Yeah, that's a good point, how this world has played out. I used to think, too, I was just naive or something in my youth, but it seemed to me that everyone got along a lot better 30 years ago.
Yes, they did.
You know, and some of you that are more veterans at life than me can probably say some more about that back in my day, right? But yeah, it seems that even in the course of my lifetime, one generation, that word bigot is tossed around so much, and just instant hatred. That's why I left I didn't do social media much anyway, but I just couldn't stand all the hatred and violence behind that screen protector, right? Like, anyone just feels like they can say or do anything behind a screen. But yeah, that's a good point. It's just so much easier to see the reality of all the violence that's going to take place. It's easy to read these words where it just says it's given to him to take peace from the earth. It just seems so gentle. But when you really read them and think about that, it says they should kill one another, and there's given unto him a great sword. Now, I don't know if this is a particular individual, if someone like the general of the Antichrist army, I'm not sure. People argue about that. Or if it's just the spirit of that day, where he's just allowed to go out and basically give the people what they want and start killing each other for them. It's hard to say. It's one of those we'll find out when we get there. But I did want to look at Matthew 24. I've been talking about that. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind us that the Olivet Discourse, which is spoken of in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. I skipped over that one. Parallel passages about the same event. Jesus is talking about the tribulation period. We cannot find the rapture of the body of Christ in these words. And I caution us about that because a lot of people try to argue for the rapture in Matthew 24. It's not there. It's only revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. That was a new revelation given to him to fill up the Word of God. But Jesus in his earthly ministry didn't talk about it. He talked about the time specific for the nation of Israel. Because remember, these years were determined upon Israel and Jerusalem according to prophecy, God's word in Daniel 9. And so that, if you play out that timeline, pretending that the body of Christ or the dispensation of grace never came, they would have gone right from his resurrection to Pentecost when Peter gave his speech. All Israel would have believed, and they would have gone right into that last 7 years. That's what should have happened. But it didn't, and God knew it. And so we have the dispensation of grace today. Yeah.
So in Bible study, which we just completed, the rapture is part, one of the mysteries that was revealed to Paul through Jesus. So it would not be in Matthew.
Right, yes. Yeah. The rapture of the body of Christ was one of those mysteries dispensed to Paul. So you would not expect to find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You won't really even find it in Hebrews through Revelation either. And brought up in Revelation 4 when it says, the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Some try to put the rapture right there. But again, that's specifically to John. Come up here so I can show you everything that's about to happen. It's basically what he's saying. And then he's going to write it down for, you know, our benefit as we can read God's word. So that's a very good point. We'll only find about the rapture within the books of Romans through Philemon. We could talk a lot about that. I did have more to say about 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 because, okay, now I'll just talk myself into that one. 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture verses, for lack of a better term, when we'll be caught up together in the air to be with the Lord, so shall we be with the Lord forever. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort. This is the beginning of the tribulation. I see zero comfort so far, and it's going to get a lot worse. And when you read 2 Thessalonians 1, how Paul talks to the saints in Thessalonica, and they were in a rough spot. They were encountering a lot of persecution at that time. And Paul told them, reminded them, it's a righteous thing for God to enact judgment on those that are persecuting you when his angels in flaming fire take vengeance on them or some such like that. That part's not comfort either, is it? The flaming fire and all the vengeance and stuff, that's just a more, God is doing justice. I guess you can argue, yes, justice, I feel better about that sort of a thing. But he's differentiating that time, the judgment of Christ, with the rapture. So you're not in that day. Because the next words after he talks about the flaming fire and all the vengeance and stuff, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 says, now I need to talk to you about our gathering together unto God and the day of Christ as if we were in it already. Hey, because we're not. And so he tells them this is all what has to happen before the judgment of Christ, and that clearly hasn't happened yet. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. So I just want to, I guess I wanted to go over that, and then, there we go. Let's get back on this gear, Matthew 24. Okay, so in Revelation, the Antichrist is coming to power, peace is taken from the earth, and just to get more clarity about that, Matthew 24 verse 1 says that Jesus went out, departed from the temple, his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's obviously telling them it's going to get destroyed. And of course, that would pique their interest. So in verse 3, it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be? When is that going to happen? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So all of that is happening at the very beginning. It's just the tip of the iceberg. But it's going to get worse and worse. I guess I'll read a little further. It says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Saved from what? Now, if you've known me long enough, every time I see that word saved, I always ask that question. Is this talking about soul salvation here? Or is this talking about saved from all of the sorrows and the delivering up to be afflicted to kill the saints? Yeah, it's to be saved from that tribulation and all that stuff. Because remember in Revelation 12, there's going to be a remnant of Israel that will be supernaturally protected. Those that endure to the end, those that not only have the faith, but the works that go with it, zealously pursuing God. Because all those letters we read, I know that works. I know that works. I know that works. Right? And this was a church at that place. These were, in my mind at least, believers, but whether or not they were acting like it or not was the issue. And they had all sorts of different things to be addressed there. But he goes on to say that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. God never leaves himself without witness. There's always someone to proclaim the truth. Here's what it is, and everybody has the choice. Do I believe it, or do I not? And do I believe that God is real? Do I accept his gift through Jesus Christ? Because I wanted to remind us, I could have asked the question, but it might cause confusion because I'll probably ask it the wrong way. What makes a saint during the tribulation period? How do you become a saint in the tribulation period? By faith, right? The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Well, if we turn to 1 John chapter 2, I think this is quite clear. Just the first three verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what did they believe? Jesus Christ paid for their sins in the death, burial, and resurrection. Right? Just like we believe today. Yeah. They believe the exact same thing. But then verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Right, so works were a big deal for Israel. They're supposed to be that city on the hill, the light on the lampstand, and so forth. And works are a big deal. Jesus told every single one of those seven churches, I know your works, I know your works, you have to do this. You want to endure to the end to be saved? Do all the stuff. Right? So he's telling them what to do during that time frame. I think that's what I had to say about that. Just to reiterate, okay, it's not the works that save them, but the works need to follow the faith so that they live out their faith during that tribulation period. And those verses that we read in Matthew kind of bring to light what life is going to be like at the beginning of the tribulation also, when that rider on the red horse goes out and it's given to him to take peace from the earth. Speaks of how they will deliver each other up and how there's going to be false prophets and they're going to betray each other. So you can imagine that within a household, the father is going to give up the son, or the mother the daughter, like it says elsewhere in Scripture. They're just going to say, see this, I got another one right here. One that's following after this so-called Messiah, which is the real one, right? But they're going to give up believers to the Antichrist regime or the powers that be in that day, persecuting them unto the death. I just lost my place. But it says, they shall give you up and they shall kill you, right? Verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Thoughts of talking about what happened during World War II came to my mind, but we've got these glimpses, like we kind of get the idea. These concentration camps, they're going to be everywhere in the world during the tribulation period, not just in one country.
Consider your own children, and you're acting in that manner, or your children acting in that manner. And that's how serious that was, and you're right, World War II.
Yeah.
And the USSR and Germany, of course.
Right, yeah, all that stuff that... This is hard to talk about, but it's going to be commonplace during the tribulation period. That's why, too, we just made it to the second seal, and it's revealing what's going on. So this is really hardcore wrath, terrible life to go through. There's no comfort if believers need to go through the first 3.5 years. Now, just to talk about that mid-tribulational position of the rapture, I don't see how it could happen based on Scripture. Because that time was determined for disobedient Israel. Whew, okay. I know there's a few other points I wanted to make about this violence. Last week I talked about the different uses of the word red, or the color red, I should say, which had a whole bunch of different uses in the Bible. I wanted to point out the significance I think that's going on. And again, I'll say, or take credit for it, whatever, it's Dougology. Just based on Scripture, though, that it's described as the color of blood that Christ presses out of the children of disobedience in judgment and war. If we turn over to Isaiah 63, and if you want to put a finger in Revelation 19, I'll skip right over there after we read Isaiah 63. Just to back up why I said what I just said. Isaiah 63 and verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63:1 says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And if you look at Revelation 19, when Jesus does come back, just in verses 11 to 13, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies followed him, and so forth. Also in Isaiah, it's the color of sin that ought to be changed by the power and the work of God through Christ. In Isaiah chapter 1, he talks about, though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as wool. All right, so that's the goal about all of that. And I just thought that those went together, how God is pouring out his wrath upon the children of disobedient. And I said, other verses come into my head, how it's just, and all throughout the law, if somebody spilled man's blood, then his blood ought to be spilled, life for life and all of that. So God is making it just. All these false prophets, all of them killing the saints for no good reason, their blood is now required. But any thoughts about that? Everybody okay with that? Okay, well, making it sort of easy for me to keep going. The other thing, too, about this rider on the red horse, some have brought up it could be a demonic being, meaning it's bringing about this spirit of violence throughout the whole world, throughout the children of disobedience, this the spiritual darkness that's going through them, causing them, or influencing them, I should say, not forcing them, of course, to exert all of this violence. And that is possible. It is backed up by Scripture that God uses fallen angels to bring about judgment. So I was just going to show a couple of verses that that prove that. If you turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 41. At least we'll start there. We're going to go down through verse 52. Psalm 78 and verse 41 says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to the hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation, and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger, and he spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." So just to give enough context to understand what the psalmist is writing about here, but how it does say, by sending evil angels among them. So he allowed all these fallen angels to exact God's will upon the disobedient there. The other example, which may be more well known, is in Revelation 9. Getting into the trumpet judgments here, but Revelation 9, the first three verses, we'll just read them and let God say what he says. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." And I don't think they're talking about the little grasshopper type guys we see around the earth today. I think these are special locusts as we go about seeing what they do, because they're not going to eat any grass. They're given to hurt those that take the mark, or they don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. So it's a whole different brand of locusts going on there. Some say that these are demonic beings, and I don't disagree with that. So with all of that, hopefully that brings more clarity to how awful even this second seal is. The wars, the rumors of wars, the nations being deceived, given over to violence so that they're killing one another, giving up people to the authority. I mean, even under COVID restrictions, we had people like being COVID police, right? With the masks and whatever going on. And so neighbors were even giving neighbors over to, not just call them the COVID police, but I know you know what I'm talking about there.
COVID cops.
Yeah. Yeah. Just to give a glimpse of, you know, that's a picture, but it's going to be a crazy, harsh reality in the tribulation period. I thought about going to Zechariah, because Zechariah also has visions of four horses. I think we should. Okay, we'll just use our 5 minutes left to go to Zechariah. Just to differentiate what's going on here in Zechariah compared to the tribulation period and the red horse. So we'll do the black horse next week. Give you something to look forward to. Pestilence and death. Zechariah 1. Scary, awful time in the tribulation period.
You read verses 1 through 3, is that correct from chapter
9? Yeah, I just went that far.
Now, what about number 4? That last sentence.
See, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Yeah, and in chapter 7, we'll read about the 144,000 that will have the seal of God. So they cannot hurt them. They can hurt others then. And it's given to them that they should not kill, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was of the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In those days, I'm just going to keep reading. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And then the shapes of the locusts, these get really crazy. Hey, you want to find out this wide array of artists' interpretation of what these look like? You can do Google images. You'll get 10,000 different images. But these locusts are not ordinary locusts. And
how do we get the seal?
Oh, we'll already be in heaven. So you don't have to worry about that.
We are already sealed.
We are already sealed. Yeah, that's a good point.
It's only the 144 that has the seal.
Yeah. Right. Yep, only that I know of, yes, that they'll receive the seal of God. And I always joke how no one ever talks about, what does that mark look like? What does that seal look like? Everyone's always fixated with the 666 in Revelation 13. What about the seal of God? They could got a mark on their forehead.
It could be a cross.
It could be a cross, yeah, it could be something. But it's always the 666, which, you know, we could speculate to no end about what that is, what that means. But the reality of it is, they will know. The saints of the tribulation will know, whether it's whatever they call that, cipher or something like that, where they'll correlate the numbers with something. They'll just know. Okay, whatever the case it is, I'm not going to take a stand on that one, at least at this point. They'll know about it, and they'll have to deal with it. So let's put it that way. But yeah, to Len's point, like it's a scary thing. These locusts, these demonic powers, these locusts, if you keep reading, which I'm not going to, are super scary looking. They're not normal locusts. I think they're demonic beings. Just to show that these demonic beings are allowed to torment those on the earth because they're among the children of disobedience, and they're going to try to die because death will seem like a pleasant release, which in a harsh reality for those that reject God, that it's actually better than where they're going. Yikes. Oh, man. Like, all this stuff is just hard to take in. And honestly, every time I read through Revelation, as powerful and majestic as God is and all these judgments as perfectly just as those are, I just cringe at it all. And I just want to emphasize, please trust God today. Don't go through that. Right? Anybody that wants to can be saved from all of this. It's everybody's choice. Okay. Did you have any other? I don't want to sell you short. Okay. Then let's read Zechariah real quick. Chapter 1, verse 7. Just dump down to verse 7. We'll skip some context. It says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night vision here, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Same kind of colors in Revelation 6. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And hopefully we're getting all the context here. This is the 70-year captivity. Okay? Verse 13, it says, The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So that angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, my goodness, and I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. They're the ones at rest that was spoken of before. For I was a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. In other words, God used them to put judgment upon Israel there. Verse 16 says, Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Same colored horses, totally different context. Okay, these horses are just told to go to and fro through the earth. They could be of the same seven spirits that stand before the throne of God. Could just be them. But their job was to go to and fro through the earth. That's what they did. All the pagan Gentiles were at ease. And so they're asking God, how much longer? Well, it's been those 70 years. Now God says, rebuild. Okay, so that's the context here. It's not the same as the horsemen in Revelation. Everybody okay with that? Similar could be said about chapter 6, but we're out of time. So I'll just let you do that one for homework, and we'll go to the Black Horse Rider next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you again for this time that we get to study your word. Sure seems like there's never enough time to study your word, but I'm so thankful that you give it to us, and your Holy Spirit inside of us can bring us unto the knowledge of the truth. I pray our hearts and ears are always open to what you have to say, and not just be filled with man's wisdom or head knowledge, but let it go to the heart. I pray that we seek the truth out, line things up with your word, and be mutually edified in the faith we all share. Let all things be done always to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.